free from the law of sin and death. Now, the word law here, obviously, sin does not have a literal legal law. It's talking more about the authority, right, the power of sin and death, or the power of the Spirit. So you could substitute the words there, and you would get something like this. Because of the power of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has set you free from the power of sin and death. What is this power? Well, outside of God, sin naturally does have power on us. What is this power? If you sin, if you fall short of the standard, if we are tainted by our carnal nature, we cannot go to be with God, right? That is the natural order of events. You are born, you sin, you do not make the cut. That is the power that it holds. And what the power of Jesus is that he stops that. He says, okay, yeah, you were born and you sin, but if you come to me, you submit your life to me, right, to Jesus, you place him at the throne of your life, and you accept the sacrifice, that power is gone. You are no longer sentenced to the condemnation that he spent so long talking about. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I covered this last time, but I'll go over it again. So the law that was given to the Israelites, the Mosaic law, it was given to them by God, of course, but it was not complete. It was not intended to give us life. It was not intended to save us, and in no place can you find that that is said. It is not our salvation. It was in place until Jesus came. And it says the law was made weak by the flesh, because what is the law? It's a set of rules. I'm pretty sure it's over 600 individual rules if you count them. And they are meant to obviously not be broken. But what do we do as humans? We fail. We cannot keep laws. We cannot keep rules perfectly, especially that many. So the law literally cannot save us, because it would rely on a nature that we don't have, a nature of perfection. So it was made weak by our flesh. So it cannot save us. Jesus can. It says God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering in order for the law's requirement to be fulfilled. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said that he came to fulfill the law and not to abolish it. That he came to complete it, to finish what was started. Notice it's using the same language that he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful. He was completely perfect. But in the likeness of this flesh that weakened the law in the first place, he's dealing in the same sort of arena that he set everything up in. He didn't want to leave the Old Testament hanging. He said, okay, this was started with, you know, physical laws and physical sacrifice. So I'm going to finish what I started. I'm going to complete that. I'm going to fulfill the over 500 prophecies made about Jesus. And he's going to have a physical, perfect sacrifice that finishes everything he started back with Moses, right? So that we can move forward in the Spirit. We no longer have to deal in the flesh. It says, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on things of the Spirit. This is one of the biggest markers that I point out to people who have a lot of doubt when it comes to their personal salvation, especially because of sin. It can happen at any stage in any age, but I find that it is very dominant in the young people. I've made several friends because we talked about this. And many times it's normal to have these doubts. Say, oh, I don't feel like I'm good enough. I don't feel holy enough. You know, I still have these sinful desires. I still struggle. You know, I know what the Bible says. I've been reading it for, you know, several years. And how can I be sure that I'm saved? I don't know, right? I don't want to leave that hang. I want to be completely sure. How can I tell? What evidence is there? And I say to them, well, why do you care? Right? Why do you care? And the answer is because usually, oh, I don't want to grieve God, right? I want to go to heaven. I want to be with him. I love him. I don't want to fail him. And I say, great. You're already on the right track, right? If you're in the Spirit, your mind is going to be on things of the Spirit. If you were in the flesh, if you belong to the world, you wouldn't care about these things. This culture makes it so easy to live in your sin. They accommodate it purposefully. If you were in your flesh, if you were in your sin, if something else held the throne of your life, and you weren't costing anybody, you weren't hurting anybody, you would not care if you were still sinning. You wouldn't even call it sin. You would just, it would be a habit. You'd just live in it, and there'd be no problem. But knowing that you're sinning, knowing that you're grieving God, that comes from the Spirit. That comes from spiritual conviction. And if you did follow what the Bible tells us about salvation, you do accept the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice, and you place God at preeminent in your life, that is enough. And evidence of that is that you do care. And we are very, very blessed, very fortunate that this kind of thing does happen naturally. But, sorry, I'm going to stand. We do get an inclination to, well, disinclination to sin. It sort of loses some of its glamour, if you will. It doesn't mean it's going to be any less tempting. It doesn't mean that it's going to leave, or that we're not going to struggle with it. However, if we learn that it grieves God, we have a new sort of aversion, right? And we're very blessed by God's grace, we get that. But this is not just talking about what naturally happens. This is also a call to action. Those in the flesh keep their minds on things of the flesh. But if you're in the Spirit, you are to keep your mind on the things of the Spirit. If you claim to be in Christ, it is your responsibility to consistently catch yourself from drifting and realign yourself with things of the Spirit, to realign yourself with God's will for your life. It is your responsibility, it is your duty to consistently try and keep your mind on what is holy, what God wants you to be thinking about. You have to physically, intentionally keep that at the forefront of your mind when you can. When you wake up, have breakfast, ready to go to work, you grab your keys, you grab your coat, and you grab your cross, right? You always have to be ready. You have to be intentionally keeping the things of the Spirit on your mind if you claim to be in the Spirit, if you are in the Spirit. Verse 6. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The path that the world wants us to follow leads to death and ultimately our own destruction. We know this. The trajectory we are set on by sin, by our own flesh, is eternal damnation. We know that. And physically too, honestly, if you follow what modern culture tells you is all right, it will deteriorate your health. It genuinely will. But that's aside from the point. Every human body that exists on, has ever existed, has an internal timer. Where literally everyone is going to die. Your body is going to give out at one point. And so if we do rely on that in the flesh, not just our fleshly nature of our sin, but flesh in that trying to be legalistic about things, it's going to fail us because we are going to die eventually. The mindset of the flesh is death. That's why we must keep our minds on the things of the Spirit, because the Spirit gives us life, and our spirit will continue on past the grave. Our spirit will live on. So that's why it says, but the Spirit, the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace, life after death, and peace in knowing that. Peace in being right with God. And that doesn't come through your flesh, that comes through your spirit. Verse 7. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. This mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. In the New King James, it says that sin is enmity against God. This is very important. This is very obvious to us, of course, that sin is against God, and that you sin, you're grieving God, and if you want to do more for God, you sin less. We know that they're opposites. But think about the depth of what this is saying, that sin, your carnal nature, is hostile towards God. It cannot submit. It cannot submit. That's why we have to eradicate it. Not because it's just, you know, God is perfect, so we must try and be more perfect. It's not simply because it's not aesthetically pleasing or because it just taints us, but because every single ounce of sin is hostile against God. Your carnal nature is actively trying to pull you off of that path that we're trying to stay on. It's not just some part of our life that, oh, we're just weeding out, it doesn't look pretty. It is writhing to get you back. The world wants you back. The devil wants you to fall away from God. Each and every sin, no matter how big or small. And the devil is patient. The devil is very patient. It's the tiny sins. As Paul said, Pastor Paul mentioned last week, the way you kill a frog, is you boil it, very slowly, you turn up the heat. Every tiny compromise. Oh, well, you know, it's okay if I do this. You know, culturally, it's acceptable. Back when my parents were my age, maybe it wasn't. Maybe, but, you know, these days it's fine. Or, you know, I can do this kind of thing just so that, you know, I can reach some others, some unbelievers, so that they don't feel that I'm so different from them. No. All sin is hostile towards God. All of it. None of it can be used for the furthering of the kingdom. That's what it says in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You have a responsibility to eradicate all of it. Every little place where you do want to say, oh, well, you know, that's not that bad. That each millimeter that Satan, that the world, that your carnal nature can gain on you is a win, because it's one millimeter away from God. Sin must be dealt with very intentionally and very cautiously. That's why we are to always lean on the side of, well, maybe it's not objectively incorrect, but would it be better if I stayed further away from it? Yes. That's why that is our responsibility. And again, with verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God, talking more than just about our carnal nature, our sin. Again, if we involve legalism, talking about flesh as our just physical nature, that kind of encapsulates what I spoke on last time, that there is no way you can be a good enough person outside of God to please Him. your physical body does not have the capacity to please God. You cannot, in your flesh, you cannot work hard enough. You cannot. It is not possible. Both because your flesh has this carnal nature, but also because you just can't do enough. God can do enough. That's why you submit to him in spirit. But in your flesh, you cannot please God. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Indeed, the spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Sorry. So what about the Christian who does fall? What about the Christian who does struggle with sin that I mentioned earlier, that doubts his salvation because of sin? He says, how can I call myself a child of God? How can I say that I'm saved? How can I call myself an imitator of Christ if I am following what is hostile towards God, if I'm letting that infect my life, if you're saying that it's constantly trying to pull me off course, and I'm letting it? How can I call myself a Christian? Well, if you genuinely submit your life to Christ, as I said earlier, if you genuinely accept him as your Lord and Savior into your heart, that is enough. Because if your spirit is submitted to Christ, then as it says here in 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And the spirit of God lives in you. Continuing on with 10. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So this power that we mentioned earlier of sin and death, this carnal nature that taints us and is constantly pulling us, honestly, Satan's strongest weapon, a part that is built in, well, I shouldn't say built in, but a part that comes along with us, is dead if we have Jesus in our heart. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Can I get an amen? The Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in us, inside of us. This is what sets biblical Christianity aside from all other religions, all other belief systems, and unfortunately some denominations as well. It's that the narrative from Genesis to Revelation is that of God reaching down to us, God coming down to help us from the burning bush and the pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Israel to the literal incarnation of Jesus Christ as a baby in a manger to now the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, freely given to those who submit their lives to him. And he's covered the future too, because he's coming back. Every time contact is made, it's because he's reaching down. The narrative of the Bible of that God wants to give to us is that he loves us and cares about us enough to come down and meet us where we fail. And notice just how huge that is. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, what is more powerful than death? What do we fear outside of God? What do we fear more than death? That's why he conquered it, to show us there is nothing. There is nothing that is stronger, not your sinful nature, because we're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit, and not death. He conquered all of it. He's forgiven all of it. If we submit to him, he gives us the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Hallelujah. Verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, the New King James says that we are not debtors to the flesh. And it's just, again, emphasizing that the bondage we were in, the chains to sin and death have been broken. They're not there. We don't have to sin anymore. Outside of God, in our previous life, we were powerless. Sin had a hold of our lives, and we could do nothing about it. We could try. We could still feel guilty about it. And we could make our best efforts. We still had autonomy. But sin is way stronger than we are outside of God. And he's saying here that we're no longer at its mercy. We have the choice. We have the Spirit that conquered the grave so we can conquer temptation through Christ. It says by the Spirit. Always by the Spirit, but notice it does say, but if in verse 13, second half, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Yes, it's by the Spirit. Yes, it's by its power, because we can't outside of it, can't do it outside of it. But it still takes your cooperation. It says you put to death the deeds. You have to be intentional. As I said, you take up your cross every day as you go to work. Every day. Not just at the moment of salvation, but all throughout your sanctification, you must put to death the deeds of the body. You must put your old self away. You must dig the grave a little deeper every day. It takes our involvement. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. But we must take manual submitting of the deeds of the body, of our fleshly nature, every day, because it is hostile towards God. Moving on to 14. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Why do legalistic belief systems and denominations exist? Why do they do so much? Why do Jehovah's Witnesses go spend their Saturday evenings knocking door to door? It's because they're terrified. Because they are terrified that they haven't done enough. They're terrified because they're not secure in their salvation. They hope that if they knock on enough doors, if they hand out enough flyers, that God will smile upon them and they will tip the scales of destiny into their favor. They do it out of fear. Out of fear for not knowing God and hoping that by their flesh they can make it. But here, very clear, and some belief systems even admit that you shouldn't be sure in your salvation. Some will go as far to say that and say, oh, it keeps you pious, keeps you on the right path. But no, it's very clear in Scripture right here that it says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption. God is adopting us as his children. If you adopt a child, do you want the child a couple years down the line to say, oh, I'm scared that he won't want me anymore? You adopt a child because you're willing to raise him and for him or her, and be there for the child until you die. Yes, legally until you're 18, but you'll be with them. You'll be there for them. You'll be their parent. You're adopting them into your family. That is the spirit he has given us, not a spirit of fear. We ought to be sure of our salvation. It says right here. Sorry, I need some water. Verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Not only is this just a beautiful verse, a little factoid for you, in Jewish tradition, Jewish culture, and Jewish law, for an eyewitness account to be validated, verified, seen as true in court, there needed to be at least two eyewitnesses, more than one. That's why when Jesus was on trial, they came in pairs or in more than one. Even when falsifying evidence, they made sure to follow the law. And here it's Paul is alluding to that. He's saying first is the Spirit, and then you testify. So he's saying even following what you're used to, your tradition, God has covered it. That's how official this is. God thought of everything. You cannot try and wriggle your way out of this and say, oh, you're not actually his child. Nope, the Spirit testifies and you testify, and that is more than one. That should be good enough. He has adopted you. Finishing off strongly in verse 17. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs. There is a part of inheritance of the kingdom of God that belongs to us. This is yet another way of solidifying how we are children of God. Saying, legally, right? In court it would work because you have two witnesses. He's saying that I've given you the spirit of adoption. He's saying, and you are heirs. That's how concrete this is. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If he hasn't already done enough, the other 16 verses, if he hasn't already done enough by forgiving us of our sin, giving us the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, breaking us free from our bondage to sin, he gives us a little bonus. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. There is so much to be thankful for as a Christian, brothers and sisters. There's a reason why part of the trademark of a Christian is to be joyful in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Because take what we've just read. Take what we just learned. There's now no condemnation. We're free from sin. The spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is now inside of us. That Jesus, that God reaches down every time we need it, and that we will be glorified if we suffer with him. And compare all that to anything in your life, anything that puts you down, any trouble, any trial. It doesn't measure. It's not even close. Yes, our life here on earth is going to be consistently troublesome. We're human. But God's grace, is way bigger than anything in your life. We will suffer, but the Christian should have the things of the Spirit on their mind. These things, these biblical truths. We are in Christ. He sent his Spirit. And there is no condemnation. I promise you, if this is what's on your mind in your day-to-day life, it doesn't matter what happens at work. It doesn't matter what happens with relatives. You will still be joyful in the Lord. Because, yes, what happens here with the flesh can, quite frankly, suck. But if your mind is on the things of the Spirit, you will have life and peace, as we read. Because what God did far outweighs anything man can do. So I encourage you, if you're in the Spirit, align yourself with that. Align yourself with God's Word. Keep your mind on things of the Spirit intentionally. Put to death the deeds of the body. Keep godliness and the pursuit of it at the forefront of your mind every day. You're responsible for your trajectory after you've accepted the sacrifice of the Lamb. God will help you, of course, but you must put in the work. He did all the heavy lifting. Now all we have to do is show him we mean business. Show him we are actually committed to him. Show him we accept his love, and we acknowledge that we're turning away from our old selves. Every day, we must be willing to try and show him that with our actions and with what takes up the space in our minds.
Thank you, Vince. Thank you, worship team, for sharing the songs. Let me close off here just reading from, this little book called Revelation here. Starting in verse 22, he says here in chapter 21, verse 22, talking about our future, folks. And this is literal. This is real, right? There's no need to look allegorically into this, as sadly some people do. But it says here, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Yesterday, we were at Wasega Beach, and people were watching the sun go down. They all crowded around to see the sun go down, and all of a sudden, some people were clapping because the sun just, like, disappeared over the lake. But here, I'm thinking about, it's never going down. I'm not even talking a physical sun. We have the, not S-U-N, the S-O-N. "But there shall be by no means entering in it anything that defiles." Whew. "Or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on the either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face," amen? We're going to see his face. "And his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And all of God's children say, amen.